Well, good morning, good morning, good morning, everyone, and a big welcome to all of you. So glad you're here this morning to worship with us. Raising the bar. You know, that's a typical phrase that we say or we hear when we're talking about setting standards higher than they currently are. Maybe you've said that before. Maybe you've finished a project, or maybe you've got a goal that you accomplished and you're thinking, okay, it's time to raise the bar. It's time to set the standards higher. And to raise that bar is to set that goal higher than it has been previously. And this idea of raising the bar, that originated, as I understand it, originated from pole vaulting. Any pole vaulters in the room? Anyone ever attempted it? Okay, we got one. All right. All right. I'm impressed with the fact that somebody even attempted it, because to me it looks scary. But you know what I'm talking about. You've seen these athletes use these flexible poles to vault over a high bar, and once they achieve a certain height, they raise the bar. How high can they go? And that idea fits our passage this morning. We're talking about raising the bar in holy living. Now, you remember last week we looked at holiness. We looked at the fact that God is now with his people. We saw that with the Day of Atonement, that God is dwelling among his people. And what should come out of that, what should naturally develop out of that, is a holy people, because there's a holy God. And what we looked at last week was a certain level of holiness that the people of Israel were to aspire to. And if you got done with last week's sermon and thought, wow, that was high, just wait. God is about to raise the bar right here. In our passage today in Leviticus, we're specifically, just to point this out, we're specifically looking at the priests. We're specifically looking at the regulations for the priest. Now, to be a priest in this day, that was a tall order. A priest was a very high standard. In fact, you could say a priest was called to perfection, so to speak. Remember, why was this? They were the mediators of the people of Israel. They were the ones who were to know the law. They were the ones who were to teach the law. They were the ones who were to perform the sacrifices for the people. Therefore, their lives had to be exemplary. So last week, you could say we looked at the standards for the people. This week, we're looking at the standards for the priest. And God raises the bar. However, the question I'm asking this morning, as it relates to us, how do we raise the bar of holiness in our own lives? Now, you might be thinking, based on what I just said of the priest, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, if this is for the priests, then maybe this sermon is more for just religious leaders. Maybe this should be more for Christian leaders, hint, hint, Pastor Ryan. And to that I would say, yes. You're absolutely right. In fact, James 3:1 tells us that not many should aspire to be teachers, that is, teachers of the Bible, because teachers are judged with greater strictness. This is sobering for any Christian leader. This is a passage for me. This is a passage for our elders. This is a passage for our deacons. This is a passage for our small group leaders and any who are in leadership. So leaders, let's listen up. I'm speaking to myself here. However, I have to say, no one in this room is off the hook. Just because you might not be a quote-unquote Christian leader in a Christian leader position doesn't mean that Leviticus 21 and 22 aren't meant for you. In fact, 1 Peter 2:9 reads this way, "But you," and that "you" there is plural, he's talking to the church, "but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Peter goes so far as to tell all Christians, you are priests. Welcome to the priesthood. Welcome to leadership. Because believe it or not, in someone's life, you are a leader. Someone is looking up to you. That could be a child, it could be a younger sibling, it could be an older sibling, it could be a classmate, it could be a coworker. Someone is looking up to you. So are you ready to raise the bar in your holiness? So with that, If you haven't done so already, please turn with me to Leviticus chapters 21 and 22. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles provided in the seats in front of you, you can find today's passage on pages 99 through 101. And as you're turning there, let me just quickly remind you that in our series, we're focusing on the major sections of Leviticus. We're not diving deep. We're focusing on the major sections of Leviticus as we prepare for the book of Hebrews coming in a couple weeks. Leviticus, just to remind you, can be broken down into these sections. We looked at the offerings, the priest's consecration, ritual purity, the Day of Atonement, moral purity. Today, the priest's standards, and then next week, we're going to wrap up, Lord willing, wrap up Leviticus with festivals and rituals. So last week, we saw the people of God challenged to live holy lives because a holy God is among them. Remember, that's where it stems. Holy God among them, so holy people is to be a result. This week, God takes it to the next level, to the priests. How are the priests to live holy lives? Now, just by quick reminder, what is a priest? We need to define that, because if in our day and age, you could think of a priest as someone who goes to school and someone who learns how to be a priest and someone who gets a church and gets a congregation or something, and that's a priest. Well, not necessarily in this day and age. The priests were not just anyone could be a priest. They didn't live in a time and an era when somebody could aspire to be a priest. You could only be a priest if you were a Levite. That is, if you were from the tribe of Levi. And even then, if you were in the tribe of Levi, even then there were regulations about who and who could not be a priest. But why do we even have priests? Why did we even need them? Well, remember, let's go back to remembering what Leviticus is. Leviticus is the answer to a problem. Remember? Sinful people and a holy God. How do we reconcile that? The problem is solved in part through the Levitical system. The tabernacle, remember, was to replicate the Garden of Eden. The Holy of Holies within the tabernacle was to represent the place where God dwelt. The whole system was meant to replicate that. So the priests were meant to replicate Adam. The priest had access to God. They were mediators for the people. They were meant to keep the tabernacle just as Adam was meant to keep the garden. So you can think of priests as new Adams meant to keep the tabernacle. And you could only be a Levite, or you could only be a priest if you were a Levite. But furthermore, only the high priests, so the chief priest, the priest above the priest, had to be a descendant of Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest, Aaron, Moses' brother, and he had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, and we've already studied how Nadab and Abihu perished before the Lord, so there's going to be no seed coming from them. So the line has to continue through Eleazar and Ithamar for the high priest. So we tuck all that away as we dive into Leviticus 21 and 22, raising the bar on our holiness. Here's your first point this morning. Raise the bar of our holiness in our personal lives. Raise the bar of holiness in your personal life. Leviticus 21, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister who is near to him because she has no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body.'" So the first thing that the Lord is establishing here is that for the priests, they are not to become ritually unclean, which you remember, they had to follow all the cleanliness laws to maintain cleanliness, and the priests were not to compromise that cleanness by handling a dead relative. To touch a dead body of any kind was to make yourself unclean, and they were not to do that. The exceptions were their parents, their children, and their siblings. And other Israelites in the whole camp, they could help in the deaths of friends, they could help in the deaths of distant relatives, but not the priests. And this last section here in verse 5 about bald patches and shaving the edge and cuts on themselves, God forbid them to do that, likely because the people of Canaan, the pagans, did that kind of practice for grief. And remember, Israel was supposed to be distinct from the nations. But it goes on, verse 6. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled. Neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. Even who they marry was regulated by the Lord. It had to be either a virgin woman, or if you read through that list, there is room for a woman who'd had a husband who had perished. And that was it. Outside of that, they were not to marry anyone. The key word is that they were to be holy. They were to be set apart. Everything about a priest's life was to reflect the holiness of God. Now notice the word, we've used it a couple times, and it's throughout this passage, the word profane. It's a common word here, and it means to defile. Think of it as to soil. And in the context, the word refers to the priest profaning himself, his reputation, and therefore profaning God's reputation. For the priest to go against the regulations that the Lord sets up here is to profane, it's to soil, it's to tarnish the reputation of God. In other words, it's the opposite of what the priest is supposed to do, which is to reverence Yahweh. The priest was to revere the Lord. Now notice, you think that's a high bar. We're going to go up another notch. Look at verse 10. The priest who is chief among his brothers. So we're talking about the chief priest now. We're talking about the descendants of Aaron, the priest above the priests here, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. He shall not go into any dead bodies, nor make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother. He shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. The rule here is that the high priest is not to show sign of grief. That's the hanging loose and the tearing of clothes. Those were appropriate signs of grief that Israel was allowed to show, but not the high priest. He wasn't even to go that far. And you may remember, when we looked at chapter 10, when Nadab and Abihu perished before the Lord, Moses quickly warned Aaron not to show signs of grief, even over his two sons. The high priest was to refrain from signs of grief because he was the high priest. He was the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies. He represented the Lord, and he had to remain completely ritually clean. Anyone up for being a high priest? So the mourning regulations were even more strict for the high priest. But then look at the marriage regulations, verse 13. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or a woman who has been defiled or a prostitute. These he shall not marry. But he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So different from the average priest, the high priest couldn't even marry a widowed woman. He had to marry a virgin, and she had to be a Levite. Again, why is all this? Why all these regulations? Holiness. Holiness is our word. The closer you got to God, the more required of a person to live a holy, set-apart life. And the high priest had the strictest regulation to follow because he was the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was. And on the one hand, that doesn't sound fun at all. But on the other hand, he was the only one who had the privilege to draw the nearest to God possible. It was a sacrifice, but it was a humble honor at the same time. Now let's look at the next section. This next section, well, it's kind of odd. Let's just read it. Verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. A man blind or lame, one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight or an itching disease or scabs or crushed testicles, no man of the offspring of Aaron, the priest, who has a blemish, shall come near to offer the Lord's food. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. Does that sound strange? The priests were to be physically, you could use this word, perfect. No obvious defect. No one with a defect could, notice the phrase, offer the bread of God. That's in verse 16. And what is that? That's referring to the sacrifices, the grain sacrifices and the animal sacrifices that were meant to acquire food for the priests. Those were the offerings. Remember, we've studied this. Some of the offerings the priests were to take and to eat and even share with their household. But those who had defects could not offer the sacrifices. They were not to go in the sanctuary. They could not perform this work. And when we read this, we might be tempted to think that's unfair. We live in a day and time of equal opportunity. How could God restrict priestly office to only those who are physically perfect, so to speak? And perhaps some of you could even be hurt by this thought. Perhaps some of you might fall into this category in one way or another. And perhaps you might read this and think, that even seems cruel. I just want to take a moment and speak to this. Let's not forget the purpose of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, remember, was to replicate Eden. And in Eden, God's perfect creation, there was no human defect. Human defects are a result of the fall. Now, please hear me on this. I'm not saying that God curses a person with a defect because of that person's specific sin. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that because sin exists in the world, defects are one result. But that's not the way it was meant to be. When God created the world, it was meant to be perfect inside and out. And the tabernacle and those who serve within the tabernacle are meant to exemplify that. And that's why the physical qualifications. But hear me on this. What is pictured in the tabernacle system not only reflects the way it was meant to be, it also reflects the way it will be when God restores the new heaven and new earth. All results of sin, human defects included, is going to be undone when Christ returns. So instead of reading this as a passage that seems cruel, read it as a passage of hope. Read it as a picture of what's going to happen when humanity is restored. But furthermore, there is a kindness in here that we could miss if we're not careful. Look at verse 22. We're still talking about the defected person. It says, he may eat the bread of his God, both in the most holy and of the holy things. But he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar, because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to the people of Israel. He, the one with the blemish, may eat of the bread. That's the food that's provided from the sacrifices. Now that may not seem much at first, but that was an honor. Not only that, this is where the Levites got their living. They depended on the sacrifices. Remember, when they go into the land in Joshua, Levites don't get a plot of land to them. The Lord was their inheritance. They had to depend on the people for their food. And to eat of the sacrifices, remember, is to join in the fellowship with God. Remember, we've talked about that, how eating the sacrifices, eating in this culture, eating together, was a way of accepting one another. It was fellowship. It was sharing. And those with defects were permitted to share in the meal of the Lord. There's an interesting story in 2 Samuel 9. I encourage you to go home and read it, where Mephibosheth, if you're looking for baby names, there's one. Mephibosheth, a descendant of King Saul, is permitted to eat at David's table. You might think, well, why is that significant? Mephibosheth was crippled. He couldn't walk. He'd been permanently injured as a baby. And David, out of generosity and out of kindness, when Saul was defeated, dead, and gone, David granted Mephibosheth to eat at his own table. And that was a gesture of acceptance. Not just anyone eats at the king's table. Any of y'all ever ate at the White House? Not just anyone does this. And not just anyone eats the sacrifices of the Lord. This is a great honor and a great kindness. So even in the midst of what we might think is cruel here, God is being kind. But let's get back to the point. Raising the bar of holiness in our personal lives. Now, we don't follow these same rituals in chapter 21. We don't have to worry about the mourning and how we're going to take care and who's allowed to touch. We don't worry about that. We don't worry about having to marry only virgins or what that. Things are different in the New Testament age. But this does apply to us. And if we think about raising the bar of holiness in our personal lives, well, the application could go anywhere. I mean, given the context, I could talk about sexuality. I could talk about relating to others in their grief, those kinds of things. But the point of the passage is that holiness should be in our personal lives. So instead of trying to specifically apply this to you, let me just simply ask you a question. What does your personal holiness look like? Does your personal life, could your personal life be described in the word holy? Maybe we should dig into what a personal life is. Well, what are you doing when people aren't looking? You know, it's easy to mask things in public. It's easy to come to church with a smile. It's easy to pretend you're living a life that's pleasing to God. It's easy to say the right things. It's easy to be friendly. It's easy to pretend that your life is a little snapshot of heaven when we all know it's not. Post the right pictures on social media, you wear the right clothes, you go to the right places, you read the right books, all of that. You even listen to WBGL in your car and nothing else. But what does your life look like in private? What happens when the doors are closed and the shades are drawn and there's no one but you, or no one but you and your family? Do you treat your family well in public and berate them in private? What are you looking online at when everyone else is asleep? Where are you allowing your mind to go? And some of you might think to yourself, well, what does that even matter? Because I'm not hurting anyone. Aren't you? Every secret sin, hear me on this, every secret sin lodges in our hearts, moving us deeper into darkness. You might not think it's that big a deal, but with each passing moment in a hidden sin, you're shaping yourself into something hellish. And before you know it, you're going to be stuck in a pattern that you can't get out of. What seemed to be easy, what seemed to be not a big deal at one point, is eventually going to take over your life. There's a book by Frank Peretti called The Oath. And in this story, sin is personified by a dragon that haunts a small town. And once the characters in this story, once they connect with this small town in one way or another, they're trapped by the dragon. They're hunted and they're unable to escape. And that's a great picture of sin. Any hidden life of sin is a trap ready to spring on your heart. God even tells Cain in Genesis 4 that sin is crouching at your door. Where is it in your life? And what's the answer? You know the answer. The answer is to repent. The answer is to admit it to God. The answer is to give it up. But you know what? I'm going to take this another step. Get it out in the light. In other words, tell someone. Talk to someone. Talk to a mature believer who can lovingly guide you. Sin can't grow in the light. If you're dealing with something major or something minor, bring it out into the light, because if you try to break a sin pattern on your own, it's not going to happen. And by the way, God gave us the church for this reason, for many reasons, for this being one of them. The church is a spiritual hospital, but the church can't help patients who don't check in. Come into the light. Don't let shame stop you. Don't let pride stop you. Don't let anything stop you from beginning a beautiful, transforming, healing process. Raise the bar by getting holiness into your personal life. Here's your second point this morning and last point. Raise the bar by getting holiness in your professional life. It's not just about the personal life, it's about the professional life. And I know the two can bleed over, absolutely, but they're distinct here in chapters 21 and 22. Look at chapter 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, so that they abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicated to me, so that they do not profane my name, my holy name. I am the Lord." So we're switching. In chapter 21, we're switching from the priest's personal life to their professional life in chapter 22. And I'm just going to summarize verses 1 through 9 real quick. These are regulations for when the priest becomes unclean through various ways and how they're to act and how they're to eat the food that the Lord provides. We've covered some of that, so I'm not going to rehash all that. But go to verse 10. "A layperson shall not eat of a holy thing. No foreign guest of the priest or hired worker shall eat of a holy thing. But if a priest buys a slave as his property for money, the slave may eat of it, and anyone born in his house may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter marries a layman, she shall not eat of the contribution of the holy things. But if a priest's daughter is widowed or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house, as in her youth, she may eat of her father's food. Yet no layperson shall eat of it. If anyone eats of the holy thing unintentionally, he shall add a fifth of its value to it and give the holy thing to the priest. They shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, which they contribute to the Lord, and so cause them to bear iniquity and guilt by eating their holy things, for which I am the Lord who sanctifies them." Okay, briefly, just a layperson, and that term, by the way, means literally unauthorized person. It's talking of someone who's not a Levite. Not a priest, not a Levite. That person, foreigners, and people even hired by the priest, they're not permitted to eat of the sacrificial food that's provided to the priests. And this, by the way, this is to protect the priests so they don't lose their food, but it's also meant to protect the people. Think about it this way. If the priests were receiving these sacrifices, receiving this food, and there was a famine in the land, and there was no regulation against who could eat it, then the priests could have a monopoly on the food. Charge ridiculous prices for some choice cuts. So it's meant as a kindness for the priest and for the people. Lastly, verse 17 through 33, I'll read these. These are regulations that outline what animals are and are not to be used as free will and peace offerings. Verse 17, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel and say to them, when anyone of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering for any of their vows or free will offerings that they offer to the Lord, it is to be accepted for you. It shall be a male without blemish of the bulls or of the sheep or of the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord to, or give them to the Lord as food on the altar. You may present a bull or a lamb that has a part too long or too short for a freewill offering, but for a vow offering, it cannot be accepted," and on it goes. The type of offering here is the burnt offering, and we saw the regulations for that in Leviticus 1. And the purpose of this specific burnt offering was in the fulfillment of a vow. So let me just briefly explain. If an Israelite makes a vow to the Lord, that in the sense that he's dedicating something to the Lord, then he's going to consecrate that through a burnt offering. Or other option listed here is a freewill offering, meaning it has been brought, it could be brought at any time for any reason. It's just if somebody wants to bring an act of worship to the Lord, and these are the regulations. What's outlined here, and what I want to point out to you, is the perfection of the animal. And by the way, this mirrors the perfection of the priest in chapter 21, verses 16 through 24. No animal with any kind of blemish was permissible to be used as a burnt offering. There's a short film by Dallas Jenkins made some years ago about shepherds, the shepherds who saw the angels when Jesus was born. Actually, we showed that one Christmas service a few years ago. Who remembers that? All right, there's a few of you out there. Cool. During that short film, the shepherds are bringing a lamb to the priest to be inspected for a burnt offering. And if you may remember, the priest rejects it. Because somewhere along the journey, it had gotten poked or something with a stick, and it had had a cut on it. It was unsuitable for an offering. This was a real thing. The animal had to be perfect, and the priest had to be perfect, symbolizing the perfection of a holy God. Just think about the strenuous work that it would take to check your lamb and make sure, and just one blemish. Well, on to the next one. God continues this. He gives more instruction on the animals in verse 26, which reads, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when an ox or sheep or goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day on it shall be accepted as food, as a food offering to the Lord. But you shall not kill an ox or sheep and her young in 1 day." So there's a couple of stipulations here. There's a time limit. When an animal's first born, it has to stay a week with its mother. Now, the rationale, what's the rationale behind that? We're not 100% sure what the rationale. Again, remember, when we're reading Leviticus, certain information we're not given because it was generally understood between Moses and the people of Israel. They just understood this, like we understand certain information today. So there's certain information they understood about this. However, there is one interesting thing to note about this. A male child, when they were born, was to be circumcised on the eighth day. And the animals here are to remain with their mother till the eighth day. And when a child was circumcised on the eighth day, that's when they officially became a member of the Jewish society. It was like signing the birth certificate. So there could be some kind of correspondence here between an animal not being fully accepted into society until it was 8 days old. Regardless, though, that was the stipulation. But there was another one here. The mother and the young are not to be sacrificed on the same day. Now, what's the rationale behind that? Well, interestingly enough, Old Testament laws sought for the preservation of the family. Think about the levirate marriage when the brother is to take his brother's wife if the previous brother had perished. The levirate marriage situation in Deuteronomy 25. The family, and this is still true today, by the way, the family is the basic unit of society. You can't have a properly functioning society without family. Even in the church, what's the church made up of for the most part? What's the church made up of? Families. Praise God for family. And I think we see that in a microcosm enacted in the animal kingdom. Whole families of animals were not to be slaughtered together, which could represent the destruction of the whole family here. The only time whole families were slaughtered were for capital punishment, like in the stories of Achan, who coveted, and he and his whole family were stoned because of that. But back to our point here. Raise the bar of holiness in your professional life. Isn't it interesting? I said that a lot of sometimes this bleeds over, and sure enough it does, but isn't it interesting that a lot of us try to separate our personal and our professional lives? You know what I'm talking about? Some are even a different person at work than they are at home. Some have very clear boundaries at work. I'm not saying this is bad, I'm just saying it is. Some of us have very clear boundaries at work, very tidy workspace, meet deadlines, communicate clearly, but then when we go home, it's the opposite. and our holiness can also be something that we might do well in one place, but poorly in another. For instance, you might take a very strong stance against lying as a parent in your home, and you should. You might teach your kids, we tell the truth, but when it comes to work, you fudge the numbers. Just a little. And we make, you know, excuses at work to why we're late to that meeting. Or we let some profanity slip here and there at work because it gets a chuckle from our unbelieving boss and therefore gets us on his good side. Sometimes we let things slip in one area or another. So let me ask, do you want to be a part-time holy person? I mean, that's kind of a funny term, but you get the point. You do pretty good at home or pretty good at work, poorly at home, poorly at work, or vice versa, however it goes. The holiness bar slips in one place or another. What do we do about this? Well, let me ask you a very sobering question. When did Jesus ever let the holiness bar slip? You know, when he was in public, he was always teaching the truth. He was training his disciples. When he was in private, usually he was praying. You know, one time he was alone at a well, and a woman showed up. No one was around, and he could have flirted with her, but he chose to witness instead. Does your conduct at work display your faith in Christ? Do you let the pressures, and I'll admit there's pressures, don't get me wrong here, I'm not saying it's not pressure, it's pressure, but do you let the pressures of schedule and deadlines and bosses and being accepted by your coworkers cause you to compromise holiness? Don't think I don't understand that. I spent 8 years in the blue-collar world. It's hard. Do people in your workplace, do they know you're different? Do you strive to live the life God called you in your workplace and then make apologies when you mess up, because you will? Let's say you don't have an office or a warehouse or whatever. Let's say your work is at home with little ones. God bless you because you never clock out. The hours are merciless, the pay is zilch, and the benefits are things like eating the leftovers from your toddler's plate. I do that. And hear me on this, because I don't want to heap on guilt, especially mom guilt. It's bad enough. I really don't want to heap on guilt, but I'm going to ask, what do those little ones, those middle schoolers, those high schoolers, those adult children, what do they see in your behavior? Are you pointing to Christ in your life and apologizing when you mess up, because you will? Let's say neither of these categories fit you. Then I'll go here. What do your classmates see about your behavior? What do your neighbors see about your behavior? What does your immediate or extended family see in your behavior? Do you strive for holiness and apologize when you mess up? Because you will. The bar is raised so high. We read Leviticus 21 and 22 and think, I'm so glad I wasn't a priest back then. But just stop and think. The bar has not been lowered. Yes, it looks different from us, but God's just and righteous design is for total perfection. Have you ever read the New Testament? No, we don't have to worry about not touching the dead and only marrying certain people. We don't have to worry about that so much. But the New Testament is full of commands that we are to do and commands we are to not do. Nowhere in the Bible will you find a verse that says, hey, a little sin is okay. There's no biggie. You know, fail here and there, whatever. Go through the law sometime. Go through the Old Testament law sometime and look at how many times death was a penalty for sin. I just mentioned Achan not long ago. That was covetousness. He coveted something and his whole family died for it. The bar is high. In fact, let's just be honest. The bar is so high, it's unattainable. I've laid out a lot this morning on you, and I'm not taking back anything that I said. However, the last thing I want you to do is walk out of here thinking to yourself, I'm going to go out there in this world, and I'm going to do better. I actually don't want you thinking that way. There is no way for you and I to live up to God's standard for us in this world. It's not possible. The bar is set high, but the bar is set too high. The priests in the Old Testament couldn't even get it right. Did you know that even Aaron messed up? Even after Leviticus, the book of Numbers chapter 12 records a time when Aaron and Miriam, his sister, speak out against Moses because of Moses' wife. And God didn't like that. Miriam actually contracted leprosy from that. It was healed, but that was the punishment. To be honest, we read about the high standards of God, and we should think we're sunk. You should think of that when you read about the high standards of God. We're sunk. No one can attain the holy standard of God. No one can attain it. No one ever has. Well, there was one. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The call to holiness is great, unattainable, but there is one who attained it for us. There is a perfect priest in every way, inside and out. There is a priest who matched Leviticus 21 and 22 perfectly. Not once did he stray from the will of the Father. And it gets better than that. There was one who suffered temptation in every way so that he can sympathize. Did you catch that in Hebrews? Sympathize with us. See, the priests in the Old Testament sympathized with the people, yes, because they knew the struggle for holiness. They knew the tantalizing power of sin because they failed each and every day just like we all do. But there is one who faced the tantalizing power of sin. He felt its cold allure, but he resisted to the ends. And because of that, he also sympathizes with you and me, yet without sin. And here's the crazy truth. The bar is raised high. It's so high, it's unattainable. But Jesus, the perfect priest, attained it for us. And now he doesn't demand that we attain it as well. He gives us the righteousness he attains. He gives us the life that we lived. You know, when we come to Christ, we often think, Jesus forgives me of my sins. And that's true, but that's only half the coin. The other half of the coin is he forgives your sins, but he gives you his righteousness. So that in the eyes of the Father, you do look perfect. And this doesn't mean we slack off. Everything I just preached about personal and professional life is still applicable. It doesn't mean we dismiss our sin. It means we don't have to gain the Father's approval. We already have it through Christ. And what does that do? That frees us to desire to attain the holy standards of God. Not out of duty, but out of love. We raise the bar not to impress, but simply because we love the one who gave us himself. We are indebted, but it's not a burden. It's a delight. So we don't care that the bar is raised so high. Reach for that high bar and apologize when you mess up, because you will. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that your holy standards are so high. Because if they were not so high, you wouldn't be much of a God. You are so utterly different than us. So high and lifted up and above us. We just got done singing of that. We're going to sing about it in a minute. And because of that, we can look to you knowing we will never attain your holiness, but knowing that Christ has already attained it for us. So God, we come to you. You love us. We love you. Give us the strength that we need to live a life of holiness. You've raised that bar. We come out of delight, desiring to follow, desiring for holy lives, even though you've already done the work for us. Thank you for the giving of yourself. Thank you for your truth and your peace and your goodness. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We say all these things in God's awesome and holy name, and all God's people said, amen.